Today we're looking into the book of Genesis. I don't mean it to sound like I'm surprised, but we are nonetheless looking into the book of Genesis, the second chapter this morning. So would you find your way there, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pause and ask the Lord's blessing before we actually read this and then get into it. So find your way, and then would you bow with me for a moment in prayer. We thank you, as we've already prayed, about the good word of God and how it does its work in us who believe. And for this we pray today, Lord, that your work would go on in each soul, in every heart. Lord, there are things that man cannot say and perhaps should not even say, but God can say. And Lord, you speak through men, and we bless you for this great mystery and this humbling experience that you work through the foolishness of preaching. Lord, bless this hour. Bless our look into this part of the scripture. Make it rich to each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 2, we'll begin our reading with verse 18 and go down to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, after reading these verses here at the end of chapter 2, it seems that my opening words should be, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together to witness the union of this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. For we are witnessing a wedding here. And it's the wedding day of the first man to the first woman. And for all of that, it is a particularly special thing. It's not in my notes, and I couldn't find a place to put it, so I'll just say it right here. This happens even before the Sabbath. This is still somewhere, I take it, on the sixth day. And so of the two institutions that God gives to man at the very beginning, marriage and the Sabbath, the marriage occurs first, so that both might rest on the Lord's day. All right, so we've said that, and let's go on. This day that we're witnessing here, this occasion, Solomon, over in the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks highly of this. He says the day of his espousals was the day of the gladness of his heart. And I hope that your wedding day was that to you. I hope that you were glad. I hope that something holy ran through your soul and that you thought, I've never been anything like this. It a little frightening, a little trembly, a little uncertain, but good. It was still good. Solomon said that. It's the day of gladness of heart. And well, Adam should be glad here, for now he is completed and all is not just good, but very good. You recall that right there at the end of chapter 1, after God had made man, male and female, he looked upon the whole thing and he saw that it was not just good, it's very good. Now, surely it was not lost on us, or has not been lost on us, that all the perfection in all of it, the perfection of God's creation here, there was one thing that was not good. The Lord said as much. It is not good that, and this is our purpose today, to look into that. It's not the presence of something evil. That wasn't the problem. That's coming up in chapter 3. Unfortunately, we'll meet that all too soon. But the problem, rather, was the absence of something good. At least that's how verse 18 reads. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's the Lord's judgment on things. That's his call to make. And he makes it and said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." Now, what the Lord does here is he sees into the heart of men. This first man, he looks into his heart and he recognizes this need, doesn't he? It's a need, think on this. It's a need that the animals could not meet. It's a need that paradise could not satisfy. It's a need that even the Lord himself was not going to fulfill. This is something I pause over from time to time at a marriage ceremony. And some of you here I've had the pleasure to officiate at your marriage ceremony. And you may remember something of this, that Adam walking in his perfection, unhindered access to God, face-to-face encounter with him, yet the Lord God says he's alone. And there's something in that aloneness that even the presence of God was not going to fully fulfill. I think that's coming for us, don't you? I think there's a day coming when, like our Lord says, there'll be no marrying or giving in marriage in the days that are coming, and we'll be like angels, and we will find our deep sense of satisfaction in his immediate presence. But even then, we won't be alone, will we? What does the scripture say about what we have come to? You've come to Mount Zion, not Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly King. You've come to what? Myriads of angels. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And even if we have an imperfect representation of that on the earth, in the church militant, the church triumphant, in the presence of Christ and all your friends and all your loved ones and all your acquaintances that are in Christ made perfect, and to walk with them for the rest of the days of eternity. I tell you, that sounds good, doesn't it? Who's ready to go? Not yet. Your work's not done. But it's good that it's in your heart. I want to go too. So these are things that perfection, without a blot of sin, without a sense of groaning yet, these things in and of themselves are not enough for the man. And to prove this point, we have the experience of verses 19 and 20. And this is where the Lord parades the animals. I picture it sort of like he did for Noah. He brings them two by two, and he brings them before Adam, and Adam sits there, and in his judgment, he names them. He gives them a name, and we're told that whatever he called it, that was his name. God just gave him that right. I think that he observes, as the first chapter tells us, that God created them male and female. I think he began to observe this. Well, no, wait. That creature has its opposite or its equal. It has its counterpart. That one too. And so does that one. And so does this one. And I think the whole experience was such for Adam that it began to dawn on him that he was alone, that he was unique. He begins to see that there is no she for himself. And thus, I think Adam, the whole experience here is for Adam partly to sense his own need. Now, this naming of the animals is an interesting insert into the story of this wedding, don't you think? Would you ladies like to have this as your, you know, when they give an account of a wedding in the, do they still do this in the newspaper? No? You don't think so?
We even have newspapers.
That's a good point. Do we even have a newspaper? If we do, we don't want to take them, right? They used to, once upon a time, describe wedding ceremonies and how beautiful the bride was, what she wore, what kind of flowers, or all this, you know. They would wax eloquent, and they would fill up space in the paper, and men would greedily read this like, man, that's great. Now, picture your wedding being described, and all of a sudden someone writes in and breaks in and says, and the husband was out naming things. When I finally read it in the context that we're trying to approach today, I thought, now that's interesting. That's an interesting insert into the story that the groom is out there and he's naming things. And he was doing that, well, God gave him to do, but it's nowhere, it's leading up to the wedding, I grant. And it's part and parcel of it. Now, there is meaning here. There is a reason for this here. And let me see if I can share this in a meaningful way. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where God was naming things? And you can go back at your leisure and you can scout through these early verses of chapter 1, but God names the light day, and God names the darkness night, and God names the expanse heaven, and God names the dry land earth, and then God names the waters the sea. And then he stops naming things. Then man comes onto the scene, and God lets man start naming things. There's significance here. I think it's this. All the things that God has supreme control over, that man has no part or parcel in governing it all, and I mean the day or the night or the heavens or the earth, and certainly not the seas, these are things that God rules. Would you agree? He reigns over that. And part of his prerogative is to give it the name that he wants it to have. Now, when man is set apart to rule as an under-shepherd under the Most High over certain things on this earth, then he is given the right to name them. Chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. I think this is a right given to Adam that's based on what we read in the first chapter. Look at verse 28, a verse of chapter 1. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this naming that Adam is engaged in here is part of his dominion as the Lord, if we put this with a small L, the Lord over creation here, the Lord over God's good earth, the one who is to be its shepherd and its superintendent. And in that capacity, he starts naming things. Here's a subject. Here's a servant. Here's another one. Here is another one. Now, the point of all this is that the king of creation, little k again, the king here, Adam, he needs a queen. The Lord needs a lady, or the regent needs a co-regent. Now there's a joint purpose here. Back in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and God said to them. It wasn't just to Adam. Now you rule over everything you see and rule over that woman there too. He gives it to both of them. As equals, as co-laborers together, you, them, you rule. And so, as the joint purpose here, God said to them, and he told them. So all of this is a revelation of Adam's need and how that need was brought home to the man. So, this gets us into the marriage ceremony itself and what this would mean, hopefully, to Adam and then, well, I know to Adam and hopefully to us. What does the scripture say then about marriage? Well, I think it says some wonderful things. From this passage, we won't get into everything the scripture says, obviously, about marriage, but we'll see what it says here. And I think that there's some comfort and some sweetness and some help for us. And that's the first point. God is designing help for man. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. He needs help. And some of you ladies will say, boy, does he ever. He needs lots of help. And some of you men will nod your head and say, do I ever? I'm one. I need lots of help. And God has seen to my weakness in this provision of what this chapter describes, a helpmate, someone to come along beside, someone to aid, someone to help in wondrous ways. Now, it's not just a matter of strength that he needs help in, or he would just muzzle the ox and harness the team together and go out and do his plowing with. He has strength at his disposal, and this is not what he is lacking, that kind of strength. It's not just joy, or he'd listen to the birds singing sweetly in the branches all the day. It's not just amusement the man needs. He can go out and watch the monkeys. They're a hoot. It's not just sheer companionship, or he'd get him a good yellow lab and rub the head of that dog, and the dog would never leave his side, and he would have all the companionship that a dog can give, and he'd find great joy in this, but there's still more. More was needed. And here's where I want to share with you our first thought from Matthew Henry. He's good in this section, by the way. He says it means two things. He says it speaks to the dignity of nature, human nature, and the vanity of this world. Now listen to his reasoning. The dignity and the excellency of the human nature. On earth, there was not its like. There was nothing like Adam. Nor its peer was to be found among all the visible creatures. They were all looked over, but it could not be matched among them all. And Adam's studying, he's studying these creatures, and he's naming them, and he's thinking upon them and seeing their qualities, and nope, and nope, and nope. The judgment on every living thing was not enough, not enough, not enough. God has made the human nature too great to be satisfied with such things. The second point was the vanity of this world and the things of it. You put them all together, and they will not make a helpmate for man or helpmeet for man. They will not suit the nature of his soul, nor supply its needs, nor satisfy its just desires, nor run parallel with its never-failing duration. Did you catch some of that? Does it mean something to you about the dignity of your soul and the vanity of this world? Because it speaks to us about all things. The Sabbath is more than watching the Cowboys play. The kingdom of God is more than eating and drinking, Paul would say. And he says, as he thinks upon this world, he said it's just a refuse heap compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so there's an emptiness here that it was never meant to satisfy the deepest parts, and the strongest needs of the human soul. And this is where I'd like you to turn with me now in your Bible to one more section. Don't leave. Put your finger in Genesis 2, but turn with me over to the book of Ecclesiastes. A little hard to find. It's very difficult to spell. But let's see if I can help you. It's after Proverbs, which is after Psalms. You'll find Ecclesiastes. Join me in chapter 4. Here's a famous section right here, a famous statement. And Solomon is about to say that two are better than one. You know the statement, two are better than one. And that's chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, starting with verse 9. And let's read this. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Do you hear the man's reasoning? There are three reasons here. He says that marriage is a great good from God. He says, number one, you have someone there to help you if you fall. Now, he doesn't mean just stumbling over a rock, which hopefully you'll have someone there to help pick you up. But he means the kind of falling that men can do in this world that is grievous, the kind of stumbling that is possible to the human race, and not just possible, but probable. And when they go beyond that, it's definitely going to happen. When men stumble morally, when men stumble spiritually, when men stumble emotionally, and they need someone there to pick them up. There's the kind of help that you ladies can give to men, and you men can give to the ladies. It's the sort of thing that God strengthens you through another. I told Esther, gave Esther this little word from the Proverbs, or the Psalms, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What kind of favor is described there? And you'd think, well, isn't saved being enough? Well, saved, yes, is glorious, but it's the outworking of that grace that first comes to you in Christ that's given to you every day when someone helps to forgive you, when someone says, that's all right, when someone extends the olive branch of peace and mercy to you when you have offended them, and they come along beside you and pick you up. There is nothing sweeter in God's creation than that. This is why this institution of marriage is such a wonderful thing. God has given us a great thing, hasn't he? He's looked into our need and said, this is something that they will need. They'll need to pick each other up. But then also it says, if two lie down together, they keep warm. Did you prove that last week? But there's other kinds of frigidness in this world, aren't there? I mean, if it's -3 degrees at your house, then you're going to need some help, obviously. But if bitter winds are blowing down and chilling your soul in the news media, in government, in the experience that your children are having at school or not going to school, I think they're still not going to school in Pennsylvania or Philadelphia, if you can imagine that. These are hard things and bitter things, and they can just chill you down to your bones. But God can give you a help that will warm you in such difficult times. And I tell you, it's a sweet thing when you can converse with these things with someone and draw comfort together and bask in each other's warmth that each knows. And it's a good thing. And the third thing that he lists is what? Being under attack, someone coming against you. If one can overpower him who is alone, which we've seen over and again, we'll see this in chapter 3, then two can resist him, which we wish we'd seen in chapter 3, but all in due time. But what is he saying here? We have an adversary, and James will say it is the devil, and he roams about like what? Like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Well, what if your faith has just crumbled? Right there, but you've got someone right here saying, no, let's stand. Let's resist this. Let's come against this. Let's don't succumb to this. Let's together stand for what is true, what is right, what we know to be good. Let's remind each other of the scriptures. Let's quote the promises. Let's sing a song and spite the devil. Let's throw an ink bottle at the wall like Luther did once. Or let's come down the stairs like his Katie did once, all dressed in black. And he says, what's wrong with you? And she says, I'm in mourning. Why? Because God is dead. What? Well, you're acting like he is. I don't know if you've read that story about Luther's Katie. She was a real strength and help to him. And sometimes we have to rebuke each other. Go ahead, ladies, put on your dark funeral attire if your husband is moping around the house and he can't lift his head up, and say to him in no uncertain terms, God is dead, until he gets the message. you'll be helping him. And ladies, that's a fine thing you can do. And men, do the same for your wives. Stand with them. Stand for them. Be a help to them, because two, if our adversary can make one fall down, then two can resist him. Then he says a threefold cord is not quickly torn apart. What's that third cord there? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he bound your hearts together in that bond of matrimony, and he sits there. He stands as that third cord? No, he doesn't stand. He's woven in with you, right? You've braided things together, this with that. You get three strands, you start pulling them together, and it becomes unbreakable. This is the picture of the help that God has programmed for the human family. This is the help that God is giving to men. You don't even have to be a believer in Christ to experience a lot of this. I think it reaches its greatest expression, of course, in Christian marriage, and in its greatest and highest joy. But it's something that God is giving to men. It's not good for him to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. All right, now back to Genesis. Now, the Lord said, and again, I think chapter 2 starts filling in some blanks in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he just races over the first 6 days of creation, doesn't he? In chapter 2, he goes back and gives us some more detail. And so we are looking into, in the second chapter, some things that already have happened in the first chapter. And all that simply to say that this is occurring here that we're reading before chapter 1, verse 31. Verse 31 is where he says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so all this takes place, and God pronounces it good. Indeed, it's very good. Now, gentlemen, look at verses 22 and 23. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and then he brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And what we're pausing to make comment on right now is just the fair sex. And let me say to you again, reading from what Matthew Henry says, basically a synopsis of the female part of the species. Man being made last of the creatures as the best and the most excellent of all, Eve being made after Adam and out of Adam puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man. And he references 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And you'll know what Paul is describing there. And he goes on to say this, if man is the head, woman is the crown of the visible creation. Ladies, do you think of that? How about this? The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One remove further from the earth. You recall how man was made. God just takes some clay and gets this lump and forms a man and breathes the life into it. And there's a living man. And he goes off naming things. But then to make the woman, he doesn't get more clay and make another lump. He takes the woman out of the man. He makes the man go to sleep. And there's mercy right there. Verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he opens the side, and he takes out a rib. And from the rib, I don't know how, but he fashions a woman. And he does a really good job of this. She becomes the crown of creation. And so Adam's seeing her as he awakes, and God, the Lord God, has been told all through this chapter, the Lord God brings the woman to the man like a father would bring his daughter and walks her down the aisle, if you will, brings her to the man, and the man looks at her and says, "Whoa, wow, this is now bone of my bones. This is now flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. From me, God brought that forth with this creative power." And it's, ladies, it's just glory to God that he's made you the height of things like that, the crown of your husband, the glory in your family. Don't ever let him forget it. God does want something wonderful, doesn't he? And ever since then, men have been scratching their heads trying to figure out this mystery. But it's there for us. God makes this woman, and she is a suitable helpmate for the man. Now, the last simple point is where we read earlier from Ephesians 5. This is a picture of Christ and his church. Christ will refer to this. Paul refers to this. Moses adds his two cents to this as editorial comment for this reason, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Paul says, and I am speaking of these things in reference to Christ and his church. Here is something that was taken from another. And we, the picture of the church in Paul's teaching, is that we were taken out of the side of our Lord Jesus. We were taken from him. His side was pierced, and out comes blood to cleanse from sin and water to wash away our iniquity. And he makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then Adam slept as Jesus gives up his life for us and goes into the grave and sleeps the 3 days of his sleep there. And then Adam awoke. And the man looks upon his wife Eve and says, now, this is part of me. This is bone of my bones. I'm not really missing one. There it is. And then it's enhanced and God has made it beautiful. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called, what's the Hebrew say? She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. It's a play on words here. Ours is not bad. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. He awakes and he takes to himself his bride. Now, what is the picture of our Lord Jesus? He dies and he sleeps the sleep of death. From his side, the Father takes the church from the wounded side of the Lord of glory. He sleeps, and God fashions. He awakes, and he takes. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. He rises from the grave, and he takes to himself his people as his own. And this is the wonder and the glory when he says, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to see the glory you've ever given me that's ever been mine. I want them to see. I want them to be with me. Oh, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I will come, and what will I do? I'll take you to myself. I will come and get you. And so we have a little foretaste of what the seed of the woman is going to do. We'll meet him in the next chapter. God's remedy for this fallen angel that's tempted our first parents into sin and brought such ruinous disaster upon the race, the human race. But God immediately promises an escape. He immediately promises a remedy. The seed of the woman will come and bruise the serpent's head. And then that seed will come in the end and take his people back to him, receiving them unto himself. There's a wonderful, glorious, beautiful wedding day coming. the editors of the, if there is a marriage column anywhere, they would be at a loss for words of this. You get a flavor of it there in the last book of the scriptures when the John is trying to describe the beauty and the glory of the bride of Christ as she's coming down. Oh, they'd stumble for words to try to describe that, but we will see it with our eyes. We'll taste it with our hearts. We'll glory in it with our spirits. And it'll all be very, very good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such love to man that you'd give this thing, that you'd do this thing, and that it would point off to something even richer and sweeter and truer. And that which we found in the best moments, Lord, of home life, we know is just a drop in the ocean of delight that is coming in the glory. And for these things we look and pray and ask that soon you'd come, Lord, and take us to yourself. Bless thy people this day. Lord, if we just think on things that we've thought on over and over again, may it encourage us. If we think on something new, perhaps, we've never seen before, then bless this to our understanding and make it be that which causes our hearts to love you all the more. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.